Take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel again this evening. We're looking at chapter 19 as we continue to go through this book of the Bible together. Chapter 19 is a conclusion to one of the sections here in the book of Ezekiel that began back in chapter number 12. Really, chapters 12 all the way through chapters number 19. Ezekiel, by God's command, is bringing forth the justification for why God is dealing so severely with Jerusalem, with the Israelites. As we've gone through this passage together, this book of the Bible together, we've seen as we've been going through several different things that God tells the children of Israel through Ezekiel, particularly for Judah, those southern two tribes that are centered with Jerusalem there as it's centered, as they are continuing to rebel against the Lord. The Lord, through these chapters, has just been lining up one item after another that proves their guilt. As we've gone through this, we've seen as the Lord lays out his case against Jerusalem and against Judah, they fail to submit to the Lord's chastening, even as they have been taken into captivity. The exiles that Ezekiel is preaching to, even they have hardened their hearts and not listen to God's word. As we went to chapters 13 and 14, we see those in exile and even those back in Jerusalem rejecting God's revelation. Remember, they'd rather listen to false proverbs and false prophets and false prophetesses rather than to God's true prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. As we continue to go on, the Lord also showed Jerusalem to be what she was. She was meant to bear fruit. She was meant to be a fruitful vine, and yet she did not because of her sin. And that vine would be destroyed because it did not bear fruit. Chapter 16, we saw in that chapter just the vivid, stark picture that the Lord gives of Israel's horrible idolatry and her horrible unfaithfulness to the Lord. Adultery towards the Lord and her unfaithfulness. So in chapter 17, as we continued on, Judah was trusting in political alliances. Remember, the Lord had put Zedekiah on the throne, and the Lord had prospered him, and yet he turned and put his face towards Egypt, looking for an alliance there that would save him. And then in chapter 18, the Lord lays out the case again. The people are listening to the false proverbs. We just finished chapter 18, where Israel was trying to say, Judah, we're not responsible for our own sin, Lord. It's not our fault. Remember the fathers, the sour grapes proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and now the children's teeth are set on edge. And the Lord makes it abundantly clear as we went through chapter 18 that no, they are individually responsible for their sin, even though they refused to accept it. And now to cap off this entire section, Ezekiel is going to do something here in chapter number 19 that displays that Judah, the final nail in the coffin, is that they are spiritually dead. And Ezekiel does this by doing something, again, unique to his ministry, and that Ezekiel writes out a funeral dirge. That's what this passage is. Anybody who would have read it would have recognized through the meter and how things are written out that what Ezekiel is doing is actually preparing something to be read or to be sung as part of a funeral. And the funeral is for Jerusalem. The funeral is for Judea. The funeral is for, as we'll see in a moment, the Davidic line of David. They have continually rejected the Lord. And while we have seen they want to hold out some false hope that Jerusalem will stand, that there will be a line, somebody from the line of David that reigns there, the Lord is telling them over and over again that is not going to be the case. And Ezekiel here in dramatic fashion takes up a lament for the coming funeral of Jerusalem. So let's read this passage of scripture together here in Ezekiel 19, and we'll read the entire chapter together. God's word says, "And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, 'What was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. And in the midst of her young, she reared her cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey and devoured men. The nations heard about him, and he was caught in their pit. And they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And when she saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He seized their widows. He laid waste their cities. And the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody, that his voice should be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches, by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in the heights with a mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in a wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruits, so that there remains no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation that has become a lamentation. Since the reading of God's word. It's hard to look at a passage of scripture like this and not to think negative thoughts. When somebody goes to a funeral, there is much sadness. There is not joy. And as Ezekiel here gives this funeral dirge, it is meant not to bring us joy, but to bring us sadness. That is something that many people do not want in their lives. Not only just not sadness, but you often hear people say that they only want positive things in their lives. They're looking for positive energy or for people that will simply uplift them and make them think positive thoughts. Several months ago, even as we were going through the book of Ezekiel together, there was someone who came and visited our church on Sunday evening. And after the service, I was talking to them, and the first thing out of their mouths was so much negativity. And he went on to try to somewhat compliment the message. Kind of hard to do it after you say something like that. But what was he doing? What he was doing was he was shocked at what God's word actually says. See, a lot of people, when they come to scripture, they think that it's all rainbows. They think that it's all roses. But as you read God's word, and if you're going to be consistently reading God's word, we see over and over again that the Bible is full of negativity. Why? Well, because of sin. In fact, even the children of Israel, they did not want negativity at this moment. Remember, they, as we've gone through this passage of scripture, they are ignoring Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Why? Because Jeremiah and Ezekiel are preaching a message that doesn't give them any hope. They're preaching a message that should cause them to lament, to mourn. They wanted to listen to the positive message of the false proverbs. They wanted to listen to the positive message of the false prophets that were saying, oh, the judgment, that's a long ways off. You're okay. But yet because they refused to listen to God's words, we come to our passage of scripture tonight, and as Ezekiel is portraying it for them, because they refused to mourn up to this point, their refusal to mourn will not last forever. Even in Lamentations, as Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, would later write, as the children of Israel finally went into their final captivity and Jerusalem itself was destroyed, and it became very obvious to everyone that there would be no king reigning in Jerusalem. Jeremiah would write in Lamentations, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen on our head. "Woe to us, for we have sinned." Why did Jerusalem and even the exiles and all those in Judah refuse to listen to what Ezekiel and Jeremiah had to say? Well, they refused to listen for a variety of reasons. One of them is that they would rather have a blind kind of optimism in their minds that something will work out and have that kind of false sense of security rather than listen to God's words, do what he says, and claim his promises. As Ezekiel writes this lament, he's not just predicting what's going to happen to the line of David, but he's in essence instructing the people, this is what you should have been doing all along. You should have been in mourning. But because you are not in mourning, then you will end. You will see a funeral. I am predicting a funeral for you and for the nation. Our passage tonight teaches us that those who do not lament their sin, like the children of Israel did not lament their sin, those who do not do that will never experience God's promises. What did Jesus himself say in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who try to find something positive in every situation. They will be comforted." No, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn. They will be the ones who experience God's comfort." And those who refuse to mourn will be those like Jeremiah writes, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Our passage of scripture tonight, I hope we see that we need to lament our sin. Because without lamenting our sin, without a true sorrow for our sin, we will never experience the joys of God's promises. But even as we consider this, three things I want us to see from our passage of Scripture, I think we'll see that it's not just the children of Israel that refused to repent and to lament, but it is a human nature issue. Every single one of us, we try to find some sort of false positive aspect in everything. And in doing so, we cannot and will not experience the joys of God's promises. What will we trust in rather than God's promises? If we refuse to lament, what will we trust in? Well, we see the children of Israel, and Ezekiel gives this funeral dirge. We see in this passage of Scripture that because they refuse to lament and mourn over their sinfulness, they will choose to trust in their contemporary leaders, their leaders that are there at the moment. This is what they are going to trust in. This passage of Scripture really breaks down into two sections. Verses 1 to 9 in this funeral dirge talk about a lioness and her cubs. Then in verses 10 to verse number 14, we see Ezekiel going back to an imagery he's already used of a vine and its branches. And in each one of these, we see that what they are putting their trust in ultimately cannot save them. Even here, as Ezekiel is giving this funeral dirge, and particularly with these first four verses, we see something. And everybody would have seen what was going on here. As Ezekiel is describing what's going on, he is talking about the fact that Jerusalem was putting their trust in their leaders that were there at the moment. They're not going to trust in Ezekiel's words from the Lord or Jeremiah's words from the Lord or the other prophets. Rather, they are going to trust in something else. See there in verse number 2 as the passage starts, "What was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. In the midst of lions she reared her cubs." The lion here refers to particularly the line of Judah. Judah the lion, and the lion who had come from the line of Judah, we often talk about. This lion represents David's line and all those who came after him. And here in this passage of Scripture, everybody would have understood what Ezekiel was talking about. Ezekiel is talking about all of those who are to come from the line of David. And that line has certainly come to the end and has fallen. Josiah was the last king to reign on the throne that did what was right in God's eyes. And since then, there has been nothing but kings reigning anywhere from 3 months to 11 years that do anything but heed what God has to say. What Ezekiel is doing in this passage of Scripture as he describes this lioness is he is showing the people that it is foolishness, it is folly to place their hope in another ruler that comes from the line of David. But there's also another aspect to this, not just simply the line of David himself, but the lion here can refer to Jerusalem or the Israelites as a whole. Consider, why do they even have an earthly king in the first place? Well, remember back in 1 Samuel, as the Lord records for us in his word, what happens? Let's read there. It says, and Samuel, 1 Samuel records, "And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint now for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of a king who shall reign over them.'" So again, as we read this passage of Scripture, you could say that the Israelites could say, well, the Lord, you're the one who put David over us. Remember, the Israelites are those who are quick to pass blame on someone else. But the history of the children of Israel says that they wanted another king. In fact, even there in 1 Samuel chapter number 8, after those 9 verses, Samuel goes back to the people and tells them what's going to happen if they have a king who will reign over them. And after he says all of these things, God's word records, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" Imagine that. Consider what Israel does. They have the king of the universe, the one who created everything, who is their king. But yet instead they say, "We want a king like all the other nations around us. We want someone like us to rule over us." You see, the people are doing something in this, doing something that we all do. And that is, we love to trust others who are like us. We don't want to trust and an all-wise, all-knowing, sovereign God. We want to trust in someone like us, because if there's someone like us that we can trust, then ultimately we control them. You see the description, even look down in the passage of Scripture, the description here, as it talks about the king who is raised up, and it talks about the lioness in verse number 3. "She brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion and learned to catch prey and devour men." See, what is going on here, it's not just simply that they are looking to someone else other than the Lord. They think that they can raise up a better king than the Lord. Israel herself could not look at her kings and say, "Well, the Lord gave us bad kings." No, they brought up their kings themselves. Same could be true for every nation. Those who rule over us are those of our own making. And Israel is simply reaping what she sows. She's reaping a king rather than like the Lord who will protect his people. There in verse number 3, he learned to catch prey and he devoured men. Here we are, children of Israel, everything that's happening to them, even here in the exile, many of the exiles have mourned in a sense. Ezekiel is giving this funeral dirge, and even many of the people that he's giving this to, they have no doubt had their own funerals for loved ones. What Ezekiel is talking about is not just simply mourning over the loss of someone that you love. He's talking about a true mourning over sinfulness. True mourning over trusting anything other than the Lord of glory. And as they do that, as they seek to put their trust, as they seek to raise up another king, as it were, as a lioness seeks to raise up one of her cubs to lead her, we see the end of it in verse number 4. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. We see that all of their faith, all of their hope that they had placed in this coming ruler that they themselves would raise up, it all ends in nothing. It says the nations heard about him, this one that they had raised up. And he was caught in their pit, and he was brought by hooks to the land of Egypt. Said he was caught by hooks. This was something that was common to do in Ezekiel's day. When one king would conquer another, they would take the king that they had conquered and insert hooks in certain parts of their body, sometimes in their nose, sometimes in their cheek, somewhere where they could pull them around, as it were, to show how they had conquered them, that they were the superior king. And so this young king that the lioness had brought up, who had caught his own prey and had devoured men, has his strength wiped out as someone else comes and devours him. This king here, with reference to Egypt, was a king, Jehoiaz, the son of Josiah, the last godly king in Judah. We read about his end in 2 Kings chapter 23. As God's word records, Jehoiaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned three months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah the Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Joash, king in the place of Joash's father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoiakim away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Think of the imagery in the picture here, all that Israel had done to raise up this next king. And in 3 months, he's gone. In 3 months, he is brought with hooks to the land of Israel. No earthly king can ultimately give anybody any hope. No earthly powers can give us hope. See, the problem for the Israelites was not ultimately that they didn't have good enough leaders, because the Lord would give them leaders if they truly wanted the right kind of leaders. Now, ultimately, what we see here is that the children of Israel are rejecting God and his word. And how are they doing this? By looking for some sort of optimism in anything other than the promises of God himself. And where do we look to for that? We look to ourselves. It's not just simply the Israelites who do this, but many people do this, particularly even in the American church. We are good at doing this. Rather than looking to God and mourning over our sins, We look to national leaders to fix our problems. The reality is that no matter who the leader is, he is nothing as a substitute for submitting to the King of the universe. And no matter how strong somebody seems at the moment, we see over and over again throughout God's word and throughout history that everyone is conquered eventually. It's a reminder for us this evening that we should be working for an everlasting kingdom, not a temporary kingdom. And that if we are working for an everlasting kingdom, we must be working with hearts that lament over our sins so that we can experience the joyful promises of God's forgiveness. But yet oftentimes we try to put more hope and optimism in what we see happening in the physical world than what we do and what God is doing in the hearts and minds of his people, his kingdom that he's building in the hearts and minds of individuals. I wonder this evening, where are you putting your hope? What is the thing that gets you excited to talk about? Are you excited to talk about the promises of God? Are you excited to talk about the wonderful inheritance that we have in Christ? Or do you get excited to talk about Supreme Court nominees that you like? You're excited to talk about not just simply that, but even be able to have the kind of lifestyle that you want and have an economy that fits the lifestyle that you want to live. See, we are just as tempted to trust in earthly temporal leaders and forget that the thing that we should be trusting and working towards is submitting and living for God's glory as a part of his kingdom. Reminded even this past week as I was reading something else, I found a quote from Mark Dever where he said, "Before and after America, there was and will be a church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty." So let that sink in for us for a moment this evening. Everything that you see, everything that seems so permanent about who we are as a nation is just simply the American, as the founders even called it, experiment. It's not something that lasts. Well, let me ask you this evening, what do you pour your time and your money and your faculties of reading and even writing and speaking, what do you pour it into? Is it into these things that are temporal that, like the nation of Israel, will simply fade away? Or is it in the certainty of what our Savior says? I will build my church. See, it's not just Israel herself that would have this funeral dirge for her, but the reality is that God has written it for our nation as well. We have to ask ourselves a question, what are we hoping in? Not just what are we hoping in, but when we look at what is going on in our nation, it shouldn't just be something that we blame others, but we should recognize that we, believers here in this nation, are to blame as well. We should take our responsibility for loving the things of this world more than the glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. And we ought to lament. And rather than looking for some sort of temporary stopgap, as the children of Israel were doing with the next king after Josiah, we need to lament our sin, turn to Christ, turn to God and his promises, and experience the joys of his promises. If we go on in the passage of Scripture, we see not just simply in this funeral dirge do they trust in a contemporary leader, but then you come to verse number 5, and as I read this passage of Scripture, this is one of the saddest verses in this passage, and they're all sad. But look there in verse number 5. So the lioness goes and she raises up this king. She puts all her hope in him, and he is carried away into Egypt. Verse number 5 says, "And when she saw that she waited in vain," when she saw that she had waited and waited for this cub to be reared up to be this mighty lion, and then he is dashed aside. "And when she saw that she had waited in vain and that her hope was lost," what does she do? She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions, verse number 6, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men and seized their widows. He laid waste their cities, and the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. What do we see happening? In this funeral, Ezekiel is showing that he's doing this funeral for Israel, and he's showing her spiritual deadness, because not only does she put her trust in this first king, but he doesn't work out. So what does she do? She goes back and does the same thing again. She takes another one of her same cubs and tries to raise up another future leader. So not only did she trust in the contemporary leaders and had a false hope in them, but she also looked for another one, the next generation, the next cub. That one will be better than the first. We need to recognize that particularly in our culture, as Americans, we particularly fit into this section here in verse number 5. This lioness, okay, the one cub wasn't good enough. Let's go to the next young cub and let's raise him up. Looking to the next, the younger cub. Previous generation couldn't do what we wanted them to do. So let's look to the next generation. Let's train them up. Let's hope that we have evolved to some point so that the next generation will be better than the previous one. We see this everywhere with our culture's fascination with youth and giving that status, that giving a high position, not to the elders, as we see in Scripture, but to young people. They are our hope. They are the ones who are truly speaking truth, who are speaking the truth. We hear this over and over again, our culture's worship of youthful foolishness. And why do we do this? Why did Israel do this? She did this because in one sense, that next cub was not innocent, but it definitely didn't have the track record of the cub that came before it, right? So maybe somehow he will be different. The one who came before in verse number 3 learned to catch prey and devour men. Maybe we can raise up one that won't do that. But yet we see in verse number 6 and 7 that it's actually even worse. She prowled among the lions. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men, that same phrase. But then it builds even more in verse number 7. And seized their widows and laid waste their cities. And the land was appalled and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. There was no hope in the next generation that was coming up. We need to be particularly aware of this in our culture. We see here people say all the time, putting this false hope that the next generation will get right what we did not get right. And the reality is, as you look at Scripture and you see it over and over again in Proverbs, what do you see? You see the younger generation is supposed to not do everything different and is the hope of the next generation, but they are to look back at that generation and to heed what they have been told. The older generation is the one that should be honored. How many times do we see in Proverbs, my son, listen to the instructions of your father? Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. We must be particularly careful as believers in our day not to worship at the altar of what is next. In fact, even as we look at this passage of Scripture and we think about it more carefully, we see something. See, oftentimes it sounds really humble for people to say, oh, our generation, we just made a mess, and we're just so thankful for the youth and what they are going to raise up and do. But really, when it boils down to it, it's still the same kind of arrogant pride. You see, as this lioness, as her one cub falls away, she ends up doing the same thing. She is raising up the next cub. The next cub is what she wants. It is the same kind of foolish pride that we can fix things. Okay, we messed up this time, but the next cub, the next king, that one is going to be the one that will save us. But yet our hope is never to be in the next generation. In fact, what do we even hear the Lord saying through another prophet, Micah? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. See, the Israelites here were looking for a king that was like them. But yet Micah the prophet would come and say, what you need is a ruler who is not like you. What you need is an eternal ruler from Ancient of Days. There's only one ruler whom we should look to, and that is Christ. Look at verse number 9 where it says, again, with hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. And they brought him into custody that his voice should be no more heard on the mountains of Israel. See, again, the same thing happening. The first king, the first cub that the lioness raises up, is taken into captivity. The second king, the second cub that is raised up, again, shows initial strength, but is taken again into captivity. And his voice is heard no more. See, these future leaders cannot be our strength. All the commentators agree that there in verses 1 to 4, that first king that is being referenced is Jehoahaz. But in verses number 5 to 9, as you look there, all the commentators disagree as to which king of the last three is being referred here, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, or Zedekiah that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And the reason why there is so much discussion is that really any of those three could fit the description here. Won't go into all the details about which ones and why, but I do think it's important for us to recognize that they all sort of fit there because all three fall under this same category. We should never trust in an earthly future ruler. Ever. All of them will fail. We should never arrogantly think one generation, okay, they didn't do it right. The next generation, they will get it right. No, this is nothing but arrogance. We must put our hope in Christ, in the King that is to come. And we can only do that when we first mourn and repent of our sin. Again, think of Ezekiel himself. In the beginning of his ministry, what did we see all the way back in chapters 1 to 3 when the Lord calls Ezekiel to the ministry and he has this great vision of these chariots of fire coming down, chariots of God's wrath. And Ezekiel's entire ministry has been proclaiming, God's wrath is coming. I have seen it. I am proclaiming it to you. And rather than repent and turn, you see, the Lord tell Ezekiel during his call, they will harden their hearts and they will find any way that they can not to repent. Rather than lament, they will rejoice in a kind of false optimism that somehow things will work out. In their minds, every little thing was going to be all right when the reality is they weren't. I wonder this evening, have you truly lamented your sin so that you can experience the joys of God's promises? Ask this evening, even if you are a believer, when was the last time that you truly wept over your own sin? Are you quick to shift blame to somebody else constantly? Always complaining about what somebody else said or did that caused you to do what you did? Or do you live a life that is one of a constant hearing God's word preached to you every Lord's day? Hearing God's word preached to you as you read it yourself or as you talk about it with others, and the Lord smites you over your sinfulness and you call out and you repent and you are comforted of the Lord? Or do you live in constant misery, never experiencing the joys of God's promises of forgiveness? The children of Israel refused to lament. And because they did, they would spend many years lamenting after judgment had come. So we see that many people, instead of lamenting their sin, will try to put their trust in anything other than God and his promises. And those who refuse to lament without lament, we see there in verses 10 down through verse number 14, that they would die in their sins. In these last verses here, the imagery shifts somewhat to an imagery that we saw back in chapter number 15 of a vine and the branches. So verses 1 to 9 or 2 to 9, we see there what is the mother, a lioness, and this picture of a lioness with her cub trying to raise up the next leaders that can lead her. Verse number 10 describes the Davidic line, Jerusalem, the children of Israel as a whole, and it says, your mother, not just like a lioness, but the picture is going to change in this funeral dirge, was like a vine in a vineyard. This vine in this vineyard was planted by water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of the abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in the heights with the mass of its branches. Again, this funeral dirge for the Davidic line of kings. And you can even see here as it is talked about here, with it being a strong stem with strong rulers of scepters, it towers aloft with thick boughs, and it is seen on the heights. And with the masses of its branches, it's looking back to the might of the kingdom of Israel, particularly under David and Solomon. And yet now, it is gone. But even consider why it was so mighty. What caused it to be so strong and tower aloft? Well, verse number 10, as Ezekiel writes, it says, was like a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of what? The abundant water. Not by reason of what she had done. Why had Israel become such a world power in the first place in David and Solomon's day? In her pride, Israel would have said that there was something good about her. But the Lord simply says, no, this is something that I myself did. I planted you here. I made you grow abundantly. But yet even we saw, as the Lord did all of this for Israel, put her by this fruitful spot with abundant water that she would be fruitful and bear branches. The Lord says, this is what I have done, but what does Israel do? What do the exiles do? What do the people left in Jerusalem do? They turn, as we saw in chapter number 18, and rather than taking personal responsibility for the mess that they have made, they say, no, God, this is your fault. You did this. Remember what we saw in chapter 18. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? You see, because they failed to lament and mourn over their sinfulness, there is only one other thing to do, and that is to turn and to blame the King of Glory for their circumstances, which they did. Over and over and over again, rather than taking personal responsibility for their own sinful choices, individually and as a nation, they turn and they put it on God himself. Is this not even what we saw from the very beginning? Remember when they asked for a king at the beginning? They were living in the time of Judges over and over again, kind of going through the same cycle of sin, repentance, restoration with these judges. They're going through the same cycle with Samuel. And rather than saying, we are the problem in all of this, they say, Samuel, you and your sons are the problem. And ultimately, the problem is we don't like the king we have, God. We want a king like the other nations. They're not going through what we're going through. This is what sinners do. Rather than lamenting over our sin, we try to find somebody else to blame. But the reality is, as we read this part of God's word, there is no one else to blame. And the funeral dirge ends, beginning there in verse number 12. And it says, but the vine was plucked up in fury and cast to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruits that was stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in a wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. They face God's wrath. Really, there in verse number 12, when it says, the vine was plucked up in its fury. Why is there such fury? Well, Ezekiel spent chapters 12 all the way to here showing exactly why God's fury with them is just. It's a reminder that those who reject God's rule will be consumed by fire. Not just the fire here, but the imagery of this vine, this useless vine. What do you do with the useless vine? You burn it up in the fire. But ultimately, the fires of hell. So what are we to do with a passage of Scripture like this evening? We could do one of two things. We could be like the children of Israel and try to find some false sense of security and some sort of blind optimism that everything's going to be all right, and then die with the truth of our Christless circumstances. Or we can do what God has been calling the children of Israel to do over and over again already through Ezekiel's ministry and through all the prophets' ministries and through the ministry of our Savior, of repent and believe God's promises. As we look at this and we see that there is no joy in this passage of Scripture, may God grant us grace this evening to lament our sin so that we can experience the joys of his promises. Or as the psalmist said, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So this morning, have you experienced God's joy through mourning, through lamentation? If you have not, I'd encourage you this evening to cry out to the Lord, repent, and trust in God's promises. Because without that lament, we will never experience the joys that God promises in his word. Let's pray together.